Whenever I preach in any of the, or teach in any of the wisdom books or poetry in particular, I like to take some time to talk about the nature of poetry as some introductory comments, because I think that within our culture we don't have a real connectedness with poetry in general. We certainly don't have a real connectedness with the type of poetry that's represented in Scripture. And it's important for us to understand and have in the back of our minds some of those contexts as we look at passages like Psalm 21 or passages from the wisdom books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, whatever it may be, so that we can, in some sense, reorient our minds to what it is that we're reading and know how to approach it, how to hear it, and hopefully how to understand it better. Poetry is quite foreign to most of us. And the type of poetry we're familiar with tends to be kind of very simple, rhymy type of poetry, which is far removed from the type of poetry that we see in Scripture, where it's far more conceptual than it is simply about words that sound the same or similar to one another. It was very common for the Israelites to communicate some very important things through poetry, what poetry requires you to do, and one of the challenges that we all, I think, face in our lives one time or another is to take concepts that are complex in nature and synthesize them down to the essence of what they are, or to be able to say them in as few of words as possible. And poetry forces you, if you are writing it, to think through the concepts that you are trying to say and to understand them to such a degree that you're able to communicate complex, deep things in very simple words. Words which often on the surface, if you pass by them too quickly, seem to contain very little depth, very little complexity in them. But when pondered over a longer period of time, when we slow down and we take our time to reflect and to meditate upon them, prove to be much deeper than we originally thought them to be. I've always believed this is one of my greatest weaknesses when it comes to reading things, as I tend to read them too quickly. I have a desire to get page count or word count down when I'm reading, and I find it difficult at times to slow down and to meditate upon things and to find it sufficient to read very few words but to understand them as best I can by doing it slowly. And poetry, if you're going to read it correctly and if you're going to understand it, forces you to do that. It's a very deep and rich way to learn and also to hold on to those concepts that once you've put in the work to read and meditate and understand, that process itself often lends itself to a retaining of that, which doesn't happen when you're reading over too quickly. So poetry requires us to slow down. The wisdom is often found in the pondering. It's found in the layers of experience that you gain over time. It's found in understanding something to begin with from a passage of poetry, and then oftentimes gaining extra life experience, coming back to it again and hearing it in a different way. And so it requires a different sort of mental structuring, a different mental response than I think what we're used to giving in our normal lives, which are so often very fast-paced. We live in a society that likes to have small words said about things, but there's not a lot of depth in many of those tweets that we read and hear about today. And poetry gives us something very different. Oftentimes a small amount of words, but something with a lot of depth. Look at the length of Psalm 121. You know, depending on how your Bible is structured, it's going to be whatever count of lines in 8 verses. Somewhat the initial view that one might take when looking at Psalm 121 is it deals with relatively simple concepts. And again, I think a surface level kind of understanding of Psalm 121 would lead you possibly to believe that it deals with relatively narrow concepts and doesn't have a lot of implication on the rest of our lives. But I think as you look deeper, you find both those things to not be true. Specifically to the subset of Psalms, which Psalm 121 is in the midst of, it's Psalms 120, 130 through 134 are known as the Psalms of ascent. And of course, to ascend something is to go up, and the basic concept behind that is the idea of the use that these Psalms held within the history and tradition of Israel. They were going to Jerusalem for the feasts. There was a particular purpose that they were going, and along the way, these Psalms held a certain place in that journey and in that process in what was known as that pilgrimage. And quite literally, geographically, I've never been there, but those who have been to the nation of Israel, those who have seen Jerusalem, or those who know how to read a map, will see that you quite literally have to go up to get to Jerusalem from anywhere that surrounds it. And so the simple concept is the Psalm of Ascent, you're going up to Jerusalem. And these have a rich history within the nation of Israel, and they carry through much of that purpose and importance for us in the church today. Commentators have noted that as a group, these Psalms cover the full gamut of emotions, that they exhibit a brevity, as we've touched on already, a repetition, and a thematic focus on the work and character of God. Martin Luther once said in a series of lectures on these Psalms that they set forth, as it were, a summary of all essential teachings of the Scriptures, which whether that's true or not, or debatable or not, simply indicates the important place that he sees, along with other theologians, of these Psalms within the Bible. And this particular Psalm was one of the favorite calls to worship used by Calvin as well. The concept being it is of the essence of faith that we are poor and needy, which is one of the main themes of this psalm, and that God through Christ provides as we have need. The Psalms of Ascent and this psalm in particular also point us to the reality that life is a journey. Life is not a moment or a collection of moments, but it's a journey, and this journey is often called a pilgrimage, and that's what these psalms are for. And they still have application to the journeys that are in our lives today, the journeys that you and I face, the journey that we are facing. And so it has much to tell us about a number of things, the work and character of God, as well as our place within that. Some of the obvious imagery, as I talked about with going up to Jerusalem, points us to the transcendence of God. He is holy and we are not. It's a simple concept. It's a simple thing to say. It's a simple thing to acknowledge the reality of. It's a struggle we constantly have to let that permeate all aspects of our lives. It is something that we are constantly fighting against as we struggle through the journey that we are on. And so the Psalms of Ascent and Psalm 121 in particular, again, point us to that basic reality that God is God and we are not, and that that's a foundational concept that we all must continue to work through and understand in our own lives, and to understand the implications that that has on even the most basic difficulties that we're facing at every moment of our lives. Whatever providence may have brought into our life at a particular moment in time. It also points us to the proper posture of worship. Understanding that God is above us. We'll remember, those who were around at the time or maybe heard it explained, you'll remember part of why the design of this particular sanctuary is what it is, in terms of the light coming in high, the ceiling being the height that it is, which is in some sense disproportionate to the width of the room, and the curtain with the vertical folds behind me. We're attempting to, through architecture, display that reality that God is above us, that we have to look up, because that's the proper posture of worship. A posture of worship is not something that I simply mean we bring with us when we come here. The proper posture of worship, of course, must be present when we come to the worship service, but that's something that affects all of our life. It's something, again, we have to have with us at all times, that we understand that when approaching God, we approach God from below, because He is above us, He is holy, He is completely different than us. And so this psalm helps point us again to that reality and remind us of what, again, is a simple concept, but a difficult reality to really put into place in all aspects of our lives. It's a struggle we have during the whole of our lives here on this earth. It comes back again and again and again in those difficulties that we face over time. Getting in a little bit more of the psalm itself, in verses 1 and 2, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? There's some different ways of possibly understanding what the concept here is about. Is it looking to the mountains because I'm worried about what's in them, which would have been a very common concept at the time? I'm traveling. It's the unknown. There's animals. There's people that want to hurt you. That could be possibly what's being pointed to. Or am I looking to the hills because I'm going to run from the dangers that are around me, from the dangers that are chasing me, like David did? Regardless of the reality of which of those we're being pointed to, or to both of those concepts, the idea is that the psalmist is beginning from a place of understanding that there's a need for help, which again points us to one of the hardest things I think in our life to do, is to acknowledge the need that we have for help. And I think we all have certain areas of our lives where it's easy for us to ask for help, but I think those quite often are, they may be related to what we're good at, they may be related to areas we don't have pride in, they may be related to areas we don't really want to deal with, and those areas are easy areas for us to ask help in. And of course, different people have different personalities. This works differently individually for each of us. But we all have areas of desperate need in our lives. And one of the hardest things for us to do is simply to acknowledge that at times. There's a whole host of reasons why that's difficult for us to do. They all come back to the fact that we're sinful, that we're stubborn, that we're prideful. And it works itself in all kinds of different ways for all of us, in different ways at different times of our lives. But the essence of it remains the same, that we are needy people. To be a needy person is to acknowledge that you do not have the ability to provide for yourself in every area of need that you have, and to acknowledge that that help must come from somewhere else. One of the themes of my life is to continually come back to that reality. Hidden realities that are there, deep elements of need that I have, deep need of transformation that I have in various aspects of my life, and I won't acknowledge those things. I suppress them. I hide from it. I run from it. I do everything I can to ignore it. But that's the need that I have. And so pointing back to the posture of worship again, the proper posture of worship is to understand that God is above me. It's to understand that I am in need of something that I cannot provide for myself. And it's to begin with acknowledging that reality that every single one of us share. As different as we are, as dispersed as our giftings and talents and situations are, we all share that basic fundamental need that we are needy people that need things provided in deep, significant ways that we cannot do for ourselves. And the psalmist begins with that posture of the knowledge that I need help from somewhere. And the answer isn't to run to the hills. The answer isn't simply to be worried about or fearful of the reality of what may be back there or beyond. But the answer is, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, I think this is a place where we need to slow down. It's a place where we need to ponder something that is simple, but immensely significant in our lives. God is our help who made heaven and earth. We hear that all the time, and so it's kind of one of those things we throw to the back of our minds, check, got that. But when you think about that, the avenue for our help, the opening for our help, the source of our help is from the God who made the heavens and earth. Many of you are homeowners, and what's the big joke about owning a home is when you own a home, the work never stops, right? We are unable to make a toilet that doesn't break down. We're unable to build a house that doesn't have constant things that need to be repaired, fixed, maneuvered, changed, whatever it might be. We live lives of significant striving just to do the basic things in our lives around us. But when you look at God, He made everything out of nothing. Right? This is the place where you have to slow down and not read too quickly over that statement, that our help doesn't just come from somebody who's powerful in society. Our help doesn't come from the source of a person who has a lot of money. Her help isn't from someone who's immensely gifted and talented, but still has flaws, just like we have flaws. Our help comes from the Lord who is perfect, the Lord who is omniscient, the Lord who can make something out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. I don't know about you, but I don't have, of all of the wonderfully gifted, talented people in my life, the resources I could call upon for help and do call upon for help with various things that go on in my life. I can't say that of any of them. And I can't say anything close. Right? That's where we can't move too quickly beyond that. Yeah, I got that information. That's something to be pondered, to be meditated upon. That the God who is above us, the God who's transcendent, the God who's different than us, condescends to be the God who helps us. And this is essential to the covenant that God made with Israel. I don't need anybody to go there at this time, but you read Deuteronomy 4:32 through 40, that idea there that God will help his people is present from the very beginning, right? And there's all kinds of different areas where it talks about that, but it's a central concept to our relationship with God, that God is the God of help. He's not the God of distance. He's not the God of forgetting us, not knowing where we are, not understanding what is going on. He is the God who is there to intimately help us in every aspect of our lives. And the remainder of Psalm 121 in verses 3 through 8, when you read through there, much of what is represented there is taking us through, again, what are some very basic elements of everyday life for an Israelite at the time. Talking about, he will not allow your foot to sleep. He who keeps you will never slumber. Showing us the care of God over the breadth and depth of a life through the very simple, basic elements of their life. That truth that is represented there, that truth that God is the help in all aspects of our life, that truth that God is the help over the breadth and depth of our life, over the whole four corners of our life, if you will, is a truth that is true for everyone who can call upon God as their helper. And the essence of this, to go back to what John Calvin, what I said about him in terms of liking this as a call to worship, the essence of this is that we are poor and needy whether we realize it or not. And there is nothing worse than to go on thinking that we are okay. We need to acknowledge the fact with the psalmist that we need help. That's not a tweak here and there. That's not help with our taxes because it's tax season and we don't like doing them. You may need help with those things. But this is a deep help that we all need. At the core of our being, we are needy people. At the core of our being, we are dysfunctional. And we need the help of God in order to be made right. This posture of humility should always be the posture of the creature towards the Creator. This posture of humility should permeate every aspect of our lives. Should affect our decision making in deeply important ways. It should affect our interactions with others in deeply important ways. And it should absolutely affect our approach to our holy God in deeply important ways. The concept of being poor and needy is here, even though the words themselves are not here. And the concept of being poor and needy is the idea of being destitute, of being a beggar, of being afflicted, lowly and humble. Everything about our culture tells us we're not supposed to feel those things. You know, we're supposed to be confident. We're supposed to be all of those iterations of that that come out of that. And there's a place for that in your life. There's a place for that in work and in the things that we go about doing. But there's no place for that at our understanding of self, because we've been commanded to be something different. We've been commanded to be those that are humble. We've been told that we are poor and needy. We've not been told to do these things if you feel like you are. We've been commanded that that is what we are. And to believe otherwise is to believe a lie. And it sets us up for believing all kinds of wrong things across all aspects of our lives. In Psalm 40, in Psalm 70, in Psalm 86, in Psalm 109, in Psalm 146, the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, this concept comes through time and time again that we are poor and needy. In Luke 18, which again, I don't need you to turn there. You can if you want to. But in Luke 18, there's a series of parables. It would be worth your time, perhaps this afternoon, to read through verses 9 through 30 there. And think of those parables and what they point us to in light of this psalm. It's a series of parables that show the right attitude of humility and of looking to God and not looking to ourselves, because we're needy people. We are people in need of help. If we look to ourselves, we're not going to get the answers that we need. We're not going to find there the solutions to our problems. Working harder, striving to do whatever is not going to give to us those answers that satisfy that basic need that we have. We must look elsewhere. We must look to the Lord who made heaven and earth. So in verses 3 through 8, just to reiterate, this highlights the breadth and the depth of the help we receive from God through this focus on practical imagery that puts this help basically in the normal life of a normal person. So in verses 1 and 2, we recognize the need that we have of help, and we see that that help comes from the Lord. And then in verses 3 through 8, we see highlighted the scope of that help, the breadth and depth of it, the comprehensive nature of it. And we simply see the presence of it. That help is not something that's theoretical, that help is not something that is a possibility, but that help for the psalmist who declares the need of it and has it from the Lord is comprehensive over every element of his life. So the good news for those that are poor and needy, and the good news for those who believe and confess that they have a need for this help and can say my help is in the Lord, is that for those people we also can say that the Lord is our keeper. I am needy. My help is in the Lord. and I have a promise from God that he will keep me. And he will keep me again at the four corners of the entirety of my life. It covers every aspect of my life. There is nothing missing from that in which the help of God is not present. There is no aspect of my life that I can or should ever look to anyone other than God for that help that I need. So he is our helper and he is our keeper. And as we come to realize this truth, it should give to us a great comfort. Again, it is a time thing for us. And by that I simply mean, like every truth, we often realize it, and then we realize it again, and we realize it again, and we realize it again. And that's the repetition of our life. And that's the beauty of poetry, that we go back and we ponder anew that old truth, and we find the old truth to be there, but we have an expanded understanding of it as God takes us through the various aspects of our life, as we're taken through the good times and the bad, as he grants us to grow in our understanding of his word, and as he builds upon that through the work of his Spirit in our lives, we start to understand the layers of this, the deeper implications of it, and we discover these truths anew as we come back to them again and again and again. And as that happens, we find great comfort in the daily, detailed, and comprehensive help that God provides. But there's another important question that is present and behind this. Who can say that God is my helper? It's not a truth for every single person that has ever lived on the face of the earth that we can say, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, and that he will not allow your foot to slip, and those statements that are following. Who can say God is my helper? Well, to go back to a pervasive message of Scripture, which we are pointing to repeatedly again and again throughout this, it's those that are poor and needy. It's those who are broken and contrite over their sin. It's not those who are well. It's those who are sick. Those who are meek shall inherit the earth. Pointing us back to this reality again, those that acknowledge that deep-seated need for help that I have, that acknowledge that I'm poor and needy, that acknowledge I'm broken and I am contrite over my sin, that I acknowledge I am not well and I'm not one that can make myself well. I am sick. And it is those to whom this promise is given. And to those, the promise is a great one, and it's a comprehensive one. And it is something that we can cling to as a real hope. Not a hope that is like we often use the word today, which I often say, it's not a whim. It's not a crossing of the fingers, right? The hope that God gives is a reality. It's a promise of what is to come. It's a truth that can't go any other direction. The hope we have from God is that these things are true, these things will come to pass, these are the realities that are present in our life at every given moment of time. Now, what is not being said here, because you have to understand it within the context of all of Scripture, you cannot take this to mean that you'll have all the money that you want, that you'll have the health that you want, that every decision will go your way throughout your life. We know that that is not true. We know that God brings both good and dark providences into the lives of his people. We know that the people of God suffer. We're promised that we will suffer. We know that we will face difficulty. We know that we will at times not even have the things that we feel like we need. And we will have things go against us. And we will have decisions that happen in our lives or events that happen in our lives that feel like they've gone in a really bad direction. That will confuse us. Will make it difficult for us to understand what it is that is happening. But to those who are broken and contrite in heart, to those that are the recipients of this help from God, even in the midst of those circumstances, even in the midst of those difficulties and those dark times and those things that are confusing and take time to process and to understand, even in the midst of that, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is our help. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is providing for us the same in that moment as in the moment when all feels well with the world. And God provides us the strength. God provides us the wisdom. God provides us over time growth in faith to understand that all the more as he works within us the transforming grace of Christ, and as he completes the good work that he began when we are brought into his kingdom in the first place. And so the question that we all have to ask, and there's plenty more questions that we could ask with anything like this, but the one I want to point us to today is, do you acknowledge that you're a deeply needy person? What aspects of your life is that seen in? Is your faith and hope in the God of help, or is your faith and hope in the methods of man? Is your faith and hope in your own labor? Is your faith and hope in your own wisdom? Is your faith and hope in the manipulation of circumstances to try to make them be what you want them to be? Or is your faith and hope in the Lord who created the heavens and earth? Does your hope lie in him? Or does your hope lie in something that will never give what you're hoping that it will give? Because if it's placed in anything other than the Lord, if that's where you're resting in, if that's what you're hoping upon, you will be sorely disappointed. Because our help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. And those who receive that help are those who acknowledge the need that they have for that help, the deep-seated need that we each have within us. And those who humbly come before him in expectation that he will do all that he has promised. And if you do that, the help we need is in abundance, in our sinfulness, and our inability to understand our circumstances, it's difficult to see at times, but nonetheless, it is true. And the help we need, as I said, is in abundance, and it's available through Christ, but we cannot find that anywhere else. May God help us all to acknowledge our need. May he humble us, and may he grant us the grace to grow all the more, to trust in him and not in any of these other things. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, and we thank you that you have given us these truths along with so many others that we have such great need of. We ask that you would humble us. We ask that you would grant us the grace all the more to acknowledge the reality of what we are apart from Christ, the needs that we have, but to know as well with confidence that you provide for our needs, that in whatever circumstances you place us in, the joyous times of our lives as well as the dark times of our lives, that you care for us, that you are working towards the ends which you have promised as much in the dark times as you are in the good, and that all of these events are being worked together that we will be transformed to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grant us the grace to understand that, to know that, to believe that all the more. And if there are those that don't believe it now, we ask that you would grant them the grace to do so as well. And that you would help us to know you more, to know your faithfulness, to know you to be true in everything that you have communicated to us, and to love you and to magnify your name and to take great joy in you as our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.